Our scripture today is from John 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back into their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said those things to her. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that you are risen. Jesus, we thank you for your death, and we thank you for the power of the resurrection. We thank you for the hope that we have. We thank you that you have demonstrated such great love, such great sovereignty, such great grace and mercy. And we are grateful, and we look forward with hope to the day we praise you for eternity, forever and ever, God. Be glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Happy Easter. He is risen. I love saying that. The resurrection of Christ is found in all four Gospels, which makes sense because it's being one of Christ's most important works towards the salvation of his people. But each of the gospel writers tell it from a different perspective. So if you laid all these, the four accounts together, they come from it from a different direction. They don't write their own version of the resurrection, but instead they write from a perspective which highlights the different purposes that they are trying to communicate. For instance, the passage that Aaron read this morning in Matthew, Matthew's purpose of writing his book is to communicate all of the authoritative teachings of Jesus in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. So it all points back to Christ's messiahship, which is why Matthew uses a lot of quotes from the Old Testament. He starts with the begottens. This guy had this guy as a child, and the father of this guy and this guy, the genealogy at the beginning. But John himself tells us why he wrote this book, including the resurrection story. And so he says in chapter 20, verse 31, John writes that he wrote this book so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so we're going to look at the resurrection in John chapter 20 through that lens, not through our own lens, not through our traditions, not through remembering how, you know, I grew up and thinking through what I heard growing up. Those are probably all really good, but what is John trying to get across? And if you are a part of Elm Creek on a regular basis, you understand there's some basic and fundamental questions that we can ask whenever we're studying any passage of Scripture that are helpful for us to figure out, and specifically here, that are helpful for us to figure out what is John trying to tell us as the readers. So first, are there any repeating words or phrases? Second, what does the context surrounding the passage reveal? And third, are there any what I would call weird details that seem to be out of place? Now, if you know me well, I'm not really a big fan of the three-point sermons, but, you know, when it's here, it's here, and so I submit to Scripture, not to my own feelings. That's our 3 points for today, those three questions we're trying to answer. Is there anything repeated? What does the context say? And is there anything that's really strange where you go, why is that there? Because John purposely puts these things in. He didn't just think up a bunch of words and put them in order and go, oh, this looks good. No, he had purpose and point and reason ultimately so that we who read it would believe in Jesus Christ. And so though it would be easy to read this passage, give a few words of the greatness and the glory of Christ, and that would all be good, that would be all true, that would be right, we need to work through what John is trying to communicate to us about the resurrection, not what we think and not what we want to hear. So as I was preparing this week, I thought, I've heard this story 1,000 times. This is going to be an easy thing. I'll just read through it and then kind of put some words on the paper. Jesus is God. Yay, he raised from the dead. And God's like, that's not why you're here, Mark. You need to think through this passage. Why did I have John write these words? Not what do you think they say. What is John trying to communicate? And so hopefully our hearts are in that. Even though this is a resurrection story, we've heard it 1,000 times, God can still teach us today. And he can use these to help us to believe first, but if we're already believing, then to grow in our faith in Christ. And so, all right, so what's the first question? Are there any repeating words or phrases here that catch our eyes? I'm hoping not to make this too academic. If you think, oh my gosh, this is going to be like a lesson lecture. No. I want us to learn how to read Scripture. So are there any repeating words? Well, yes, there are. And I don't know if you caught it, but in these 18 verses, the words saw, seen, or look are found 9 times. 9 times in 18 verses. And if we take the whole chapter, chapter 20, and we look through that, we find that number then rises to 16 times in one chapter. So what that tells us is John's trying to communicate something about sight. And again, if you attend here, if you see something repeated multiple times in a passage, it's probably important. So what is John trying to say? What is he trying to tell us about Christ's resurrection? Well, obviously, and I say obviously because it was seen and witnessed. It was an event that people saw with their own eyes. The resurrection was not a fairy tale created in the minds of the disciples. It was seen by real people, many of them who were still alive when the Gospel of John was written and could be personally interviewed to confirm their stories and what they saw. Mary, Peter, and John saw the empty tomb with their own eyes. Peter and John looked inside the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying where the body of Christ had lain. Mary saw the angels inside the tomb and then saw Jesus himself behind her, although she wasn't quite sure. She didn't know it was him until he spoke her name, which is just, if you put yourself in Mary's position, imagine the joy. He just says your name and you know it's your Savior. If we take into account then the rest of the chapter, the disciples saw Jesus with their own eyes, though they were in a locked room, fearful of the Jews. 8 days after that, the disciples again saw Jesus where he tells Thomas to look at the scars in his hands. Jesus truly did raise from the dead, and he physically appeared to people who saw him with their own eyes. He was not a spirit. He was not a ghost. It was no bad dream. It was not a mass hallucination. Jesus was physically and really in their presence. And you say, well, Mark, it could have just been made up. Now, we can have a long conversation about that. Maybe his disciples could have stolen his body and made up the story of his resurrection. And I think the context, though, I think can answer these doubts, because it reveals that the disciples were just as shocked about the resurrection as a normal person would be. There's no indication that Mary was planning on seeing the empty tomb that morning. In fact, she becomes upset, assuming that somebody had opened the tomb and removed the body. They stole the body. And so she runs to the disciples to tell them what she's found. Peter and John run to the tomb to see for themselves. And only after seeing the empty tomb did Peter and John believe that Jesus actually had risen from the dead. As he writes, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. In other words, up until that moment, the disciples had no clue that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. It took them utterly by surprise. They were shocked that he had risen from the dead. So much so that after they realized, oh, the body's gone, he has risen from the dead, they go home. They just go home. Like, it's like shock has set in. What does this mean? And only Mary stays at the tomb and lingers. Later, when Jesus appears to them in the locked room, it seems that they're afraid until Christ shows them his hands and his side, proving, I am who I say I am. 12 days later, Thomas refused to believe that Christ had risen from the dead until Jesus physically appeared to him. Only then did Thomas believe that the resurrection really happened. Mary was also shocked at the resurrection. She lingered at the tomb, searching for someone to show her the location of the body until Jesus revealed himself to her. The resurrection was not expected by any of the disciples, because they didn't understand the scripture telling them that Jesus must rise from the dead. And you go, well, how dense could you guys be? Read the Gospels, the disciples. He says, I must die and 3 days later be raised from the dead. And they still don't get it. So they're shocked. Oh, it really happened. There are multiple witnesses to the resurrection. They saw the evidence. They saw Jesus himself physically in their presence. But there are two verses here in which John points to the significance of the resurrection. So yes, he was physically seen. It was unexpected. And then John gives us a couple of verses that point to the deep reality of what the resurrection actually means. It's more than just, hey, my friend is no longer dead. There's a deep reality behind it. Christ's resurrection is a primary doctrine of the Christian faith. And so to deny the resurrection is to deny the salvation of God's people, and therefore, then we who believe are most to be pitied. If Christ did not raise from the dead, this is pointless and we're wasting our time. But in this passage, John gives us two significant truths about Christ's resurrection. The first has to do with angels in the empty tomb. I don't know if you caught that. Verse 12, Mary looks in. And it says, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. This verse dramatically changed the way I read Scripture. This verse had a major effect on my not just understanding Scripture, but the beauty and the depth of what God has written down for us and who He is. It would be easy for us to read past this verse and go, well, that's interesting. But we need to slow down and we need to ask the question, then why? What about these angels was so important that John felt the need to bring them up? Especially the way that he describes it. And so let's dig deeper into the details of this verse. There are two angels in white, and white signifies holiness, purity. They're sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, signifying that the body was no longer there. And finally, and probably the weirdest, one angel was at the head and the other was at the feet of where the body had been lain, with a space between them where the linen cloths were lying. Why would they be doing that? They don't want to mess with the linen cloths. We don't want to mess with, you know, one's in a giant pile. Remember the cloths that wrap around the body? So it's not like if the body was stolen, the robbers aren't going to take the time to unwrap the body. They're just going to take the body with them. And then the other linen is sitting nice and folded. The face covering is nice and folded. Why are they doing that? Well, to answer the question, we need to turn back to Exodus chapter 25. Oh, Old Testament. Show up on Easter morning and Mark pulls out the Old Testament. Yeah, absolutely. So turn with me. Exodus 25. Exodus chapter 25, starting in verse 17. Now, what is given here, if I can get to the right spot, there we go. What is given here are the details for the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, 17 through verse 22. I'm going to read these. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. So this mercy seat is the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, okay? This is the lid to the box. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. And so the cover of the ark, here it's called the mercy seat, has 2 cherubim, that is angels, one at one end, the head, and one at the foot. You see where I'm going with this? Actually, you see where God's going with this? No, this is not me, this is God. And between those 2 angels is where the presence of God would then reside. It was his throne where he would meet with his people and give them his commandments. The Ark of the Covenant would be placed in the Holy of Holies, deep within the tabernacle or temple. It was the most holy place because that was where the presence of God would reside with his people. And only the high priest, only one man, once a year was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies in order to make atonement. He'd make a sacrifice for the sins of God's people. No one else was allowed to enter on pain of death. Now, using this background information then, we turn back to John chapter 20. There are 2 angels, cherubim, one at the head and one at the foot, flanking where the presence of Jesus once was. And so Jesus, or John, is clearly making the statement that Jesus is God. Jesus is deity. He's not just a man. He is God in the flesh. But unlike Exodus, God is no longer between the angels. Where is he? He is outside the Holy of Holies, standing by Mary. Mary is no high priest, and yet she's standing in the presence of Yahweh, the one who ruled from above the mercy seat, meaning that because of Christ's resurrection, there is no longer anything between God and his people. There is no need for the high priest to make atonement for the sins of God's people because Christ was the one and only atoning sacrifice for all of God's people, for all of time. God no longer bounds himself to a building of brick and stone. He is now with his people. They are his temple, and he will reside with them forever. In other words, Jesus truly is, should we go Christmas? Emmanuel, God with us. So, to me, that is mind-boggling when you think of the depth of what this represents. A simple one verse that is so easily read over to go, we have access to God. And he offered the one sacrifice that we no longer have to make. Now, the second weird detail is found in verse 17, and though weird might be a little bit too strong of a word for it, Jesus tells Mary to go to the 11 disciples and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, Christ is doing two things here. First, he's making a clear distinction between himself and his disciples. Okay, we are not Jesus. They are not Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is glorified. He is God. The disciples are just sinful men who are redeemed. So he's making this clear distinction between himself and them. My God and your God. He has a unique relationship, Jesus does, with the Father that the disciples will never have. And of course, that makes sense because Jesus is the eternal God. But in another sense, these words are a comfort and a teachable moment to the disciples. God the Father is also their Father and their God. They are his children. The God, my Father, Jesus, my Father, the one that I am one with, guess what? You're one with him too if you're one with me. To be with me is to be with him. He is your God. And all of the promises of God to his people from the beginning of time are a yes and amen for them, for the disciples. A yes and amen for us today as his disciples. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to read this really quick. He gives a quick synopsis of the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting how he describes it, because he taps into, I don't know if he's tapping into John or what, but very much, this is the gospel in very simple words, but it hits every single aspect of even what we were talking about. So this is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 9. He says, for I deliver to you as of first importance. This is the most important thing, he says to the Corinthians. What I received, this is what Jesus told Paul, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that is to Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, that is, some have passed away. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. This is of first and utmost importance. Jesus lived the perfect life. Jesus died the death that we deserved, willingly sacrificed himself, paid the ransom, so that we who believe might know and believe in God and be saved and receive eternal life. That's the point of John. So he says, this is the point of this book, that you would hear these things, that you would believe, repent of your sins, and be saved and receive eternal life in the presence of God forever. And Christ raised from the dead. He defeated death. It is no longer in control of us for all eternity. Yes, we will die physically one of these days, but eternally we will never be in hell. Those of us who believe, who are saved by Christ, by his grace, not by our works, we have eternal life, not eternal death. If Christ had not raised from the dead, all of that would be false. He would be just a simple man, and we are the greatest to be pitied. Because for the last 2,000 years, the church has been led astray. But we haven't. This really happened. He showed us, God showed us his grace and mercy to those of us who believe, to those of us who submit to him, those of us who trust in him. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one can be one with the Father unless you're one with me, unless you believe me, unless you trust me, unless you turn from your wicked ways and you receive life from me. And so the question has to be, will you believe in Jesus Christ? If you've never put your faith and trust in him, believe him. Recognize your sin. Recognize your rebellion against the holy God. Confess that to him. And he is faithful and just, and he will forgive you of your sins. So will you trust him? Will you receive eternal life with him by his grace, not by your works? I'm glad that you're all here, but this does not save you. Attending on Easter and Christmas saves no one. But it gets me an opportunity, if you do not believe, to hear, only by the grace of Jesus Christ are you saved. Not by attending church. This is important. Reading God's word is important. But only Christ can save. Now for those of us who do believe, that we do trust in Christ, we know we are saved by grace and not by our works, that there is nothing that we can do. And in the midst of that realization and being reminded of it constantly by reading God's word or coming on a Sunday morning, and we're reminded we are not good enough. We're not good enough to save ourselves. Thank you, God, that we're not good enough, that you sent your son to die for us, and he willingly did it. And we praise him, and we glorify him. And usually with communion, it just happened to land on today. This is not planned at all. Been planned since January. But we're going to have communion. And usually we focus in on just his death, his on the dying on the cross and the shedding of his blood. And yes, that's there, but it's all connected. And so when we come to communion this morning, there are a few things that we ask. One is, you don't have to be a member of Elm Creek to take communion. We practice open communion here, that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have been saved by grace, if he is your savior from your sins, if he is your treasure, which means, man, you're striving every day to make him the most important thing to you in your life. If he is your Lord, which means you submit to his commands, even the ones you don't like, because you know they are good and right, and you're striving to obey and you're striving to submit to him. If that is true, you are welcome to join us at the table. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians, though, don't take this lightly. If you think this is just drink and bread, God takes this seriously. And if you're not a believer or you take this with a wrong heart, you are putting yourself in danger, possibly even death. And you say, well, is God going to strike me dead, you know, if I take this? No, maybe not here. But he takes it seriously and he will hold it against you. And so we say, if you're a believer, come. If you're not a believer, refrain. Stay in your seat. If you're a believer and you're struggling with sin and you need to confess that before you come up, do that. If you have struggles with a brother or sister in Christ and you need to make that right before you come, do that now. Who cares what people think? Isn't it better to be right before God than to be looked down upon or looked at by other people? Like, what are they doing? What did he do? Why is he sitting in the seat? We don't have communion, please. We don't have people standing there checking to make sure, are you really a believer? Are you sure you don't have any sin in your heart? We want you to, this is between you and God. We want you to check your own heart and take this seriously. But if you come up and you will get in line and you take the bread and the cup and you go and sit at your seat, yes, sit there and confess sin and give him the praise and glory for dying on the cross, but also to go, oh my goodness, you raised from the dead. You raised from the dead. Death could not hold you. And so through this act of remembering what Christ did, not only his death, but his resurrection, we give him glory and praise and worship for being Emmanuel, for being God with us, because he is with us. Whether we feel him or not, as his people, he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He made the way to the Father open to us. The least we could do is praise and glorify him with all of our hearts, even through communion. So yes, it's a solemn event, but man, this is a party. This is a celebration. This is a joyfully filled moment as God's people to remember what he did and to praise and thank our Father for what he did to us and for us. So when you are ready, go ahead and get in line. Bring the elements back to the chair, and then together as God's family, together we will celebrate, remember, and worship and glorify Jesus Christ, our Savior. So come when you are ready.